Let's take our Bibles this morning. We're going to go to the book of Exodus, chapter 27. We're going to be in verses 1 through 19 this morning. Exodus 27, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners, its horns shall it be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20, of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side there shall be hangings for 50 cubits, with 10 pillars. And 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side of the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze." You've probably been following just a little bit about the Olympics. I was reading one story about the pool there in Rio, how it's turned this mucky green. The story that I read in the Washington Post began this way. "Before the bus windows got blasted out and the water in the aquatic center turned emerald, before the Australian coaches got robbed at knife point, and the Belgian sailor fell sick after tumbling into the sewage-strewn bay, before gang members in a favela killed a Brazilian police officer, and a stray bullet landed in the media tent, one could make the case that Rio's Olympics were going pretty well." Wow. One comic I saw was this. Here's the rowers. Rio 2016, the sewage-strewn bay. You know, it's possible for us to read the Bible this way. Before disobeying the only command of a gracious God and being kicked out of the garden, before the first child born into creation brought an offering of leftovers and killed his younger brother, before men began abusing women and children by taking for themselves multiple wives and securing vengeance through murder, before man lost sight of God's glory and set out to make a name for himself, one could make the case that creation was very good. The case has been made. The case was made by God. And the case stands because creation was, in fact, very good until man sinned and all of creation was cursed. But graciously, on God's part, from that time, God has been on a mission to bring sinful man back into his holy presence. The thing is, when you look at this, this kind of turns your stomach because of the filth, the dirt, the grime. But the truth of the matter is, folks, that we are more dirty than the filthy bay, sewage-strewn bay of Rio. And from God's perspective, that's the problem of bringing sinful man into the presence of a holy God. How is it that we do it? And as we've worked through the book of Genesis, we see that the only thing God could do at the beginning was destroy the whole thing and start over. And so through a flood, he wiped out everything and started all over again with one man and his family, 8 souls in all. But man at that point was already a sinner. And sin continued to work in and through creation. And again, all of creation turned its fist against God, seeking to gain heaven by its own means, building a tower whereby it might ascend to the heavens and make a name for themselves. It's that time where all the nations on earth were dispersed because God chose to confound and confuse their languages. And from the midst of that confusion, God put his finger on one man and said, "Abraham, through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. Through you, all nations on earth will know my blessing rather than my curse." And slowly, so very slowly, God began to work his promise. He'd promised a seed to Abraham. And over the course of many years, it looked like God wasn't going to fulfill his promise. Some 25 years later, finally, a little baby boy was born. As the boy begins to grow, God says, "I want that boy for myself. Bring him up on the mountain and sacrifice him to me." And Abraham gets ready to do just that. But at the very, very last moment, God provided himself a lamb, and one died in Isaac's place on an altar to God. The story continues as Isaac grows up and has children, and the youngest receives the blessing as opposed to the oldest, even though he gets it by deceit, treachery. But God had predicted that the younger would be the one who is the heir of the blessing. And in fact, it worked out that way. But Jacob makes a mess of his life through bad choices of his own, and his treachery catches up with him. And God gives him 12 sons. We know them as the 12 tribes of Israel because God graciously reached down into Jacob's life and changed him from the inside out. He changed this thieving, conniving wretch into a prince with God. It's an amazing story. And it's from this man whose 12 sons then begin to work against each other. And one of the youngest, the second to the youngest, gets thrown into a pit, sent down into Egypt, gets forgotten about, and then becomes the ruler of the land and the savior of his people as Joseph opens up the storehouses of Egypt because God had sent him down there to save many people alive. As we come to the book of Exodus, chapter 27, we find ourselves in the middle of the desert. We find ourselves at the base of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. We find ourselves at the base of a mountain where God is speaking with his people. And as God is up on the mountain speaking, the people have rejected God's voice and said, "Don't let God talk to us. Moses, you go up and talk to him. We need a mediator to stand between us and God." And Moses is up on the mountain at this point, and he's receiving from God God's will for his people. As God has brought this ragtag bunch of slaves, sinners, but redeemed them through a bloody sacrifice we call the Passover, where they posted the blood on each of the corners of the door, on each of the lintels, and they walked through that door and hid themselves under the blood. God brings them now to his very presence at Mount Sinai. And the thrilling thing is this. God had told his people that he wants to dwell in their midst. this holy God, this pure God, this righteous God, this life-giving God wants to make his abode in the midst of a death-cursed, sinful people. It's puzzling. It's bizarre. But it's God, whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts. But if God, holy God, is going to dwell in the midst of sinful man, God's got to come up with a plan for that to work. Because no man can put this together. And so God says to Moses, let them make me a holy place, a sanctuary, a set-apart place, so that I can dwell in their midst. But here's what you must do. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, exactly as I show you, so shall you make it. You don't deviate. Moses, life and death is at stake on your willingness to obey me, because my presence is so pure, so holy. I'm a consuming God in my holiness. As we come to the unfolding of the tabernacle, we saw that in chapter 25, he starts with the furniture, because the furniture inside the tabernacle really is the most important part of it. Without these three pieces of furniture, there's no point in the rest of the whole conglomeration put together. Those pieces, we see, give us three realities that are meant to fuel biblical worship. Those realities are the fact that God wants to meet with his people. He gives us a meeting place there in that covering on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He wants to fellowship with his people and provide for their needs and to enjoy that communion of sharing with each other. And God wants to bless his people. And he sticks a menorah, a candlestick, right across from that bread of the face, the bread of the presence. The idea being that God's presence, God's face is shining on his people. He's lighting his people. And that menorah is built in a construct of an almond tree, a blossoming, a blooming almond tree, a fruit-filled almond tree, with the idea that God himself is shining life, is breathing life, is bringing blessing to his people. That's the whole point of this whole tabernacle setting. We saw last week when we looked at the tent in particular in chapter 26 that there's six emphases of this worship construct that God has put into place for man. The first is this. There is an objective detail. God must be worshiped a certain way. When they go into the land of Canaan, there's other gods, there's other religions, and God says, I do not wish to be worshipped in the way in which these gods are worshipped. I'm a different God. I don't accept that kind of worship. The kind of worship that I accept is the kind of worship that I prescribe. And so he tells them in a very detailed way, and they know whether they're obedient or disobedient. It wasn't subjective, it was objective. Number two, there's holy separation. But the separation between God and man isn't so much the separation between creator and creature as it is the separation between the holy and the sinful. And so we see that there's a veil and a veil, and around all of this there's going to be a fence guarding the people from God's holiness. We see that number three, that there's a providential initiative. All of these materials that God requires for the building of his tabernacle had to come from somewhere. Where in the world is a ragtag bunch of slaves going to get the materials for something as profound and expensive as this? The only way is if God provided it for them. And God did. God must supply everything he requires in worship. It's a principle that he sets forth from the very beginning. Number four, there's symbolic splendor. Gold, purple, blue, red. And folks have tried to read into the different colors that are used, blue being the heavenly aspect of Christ, the purple being the majestic aspect of his regalness, the red being the blood that he spent, and then the white linens surrounding the entire tabernacle, speaking of his purity. Those are beautiful pictures, but the Bible doesn't mention any of that. It doesn't say that that's how they're to be interpreted. I think what God is doing is he's giving to us a big picture, and he's using lots of different details, but all of the details are very, very rich, and he's giving us a very colorful picture of the splendor of his majesty. And as the people look on this, they see the glory, the beauty, the symmetry, and they say, this is what our God is like. You look at Egypt, and you look at their worship. They have frog head gods. They have beetle face gods. It's grotesque. It's weird. You look up in Canaan, and they have bestiality and sexual orgies for worship. It's grotesque. It's sick. When you look at the worship of God, God says, I want you to see beauty. I want you to see splendor. I want you to see symmetry. I want you to know that I'm a God who creates order. And the mess that is your life can only find rearrangement and reordering in me. Number five, there's a divine unity. All of this, God says, I want you to picture it as a single whole. Yes, there's details and individual aspects within this worship that I'm prescribing for you, but all of it is meant to give a big picture. And as we see that there's a throne room, there's the bread of life, and there's the light that brings light to the world, we see different functions of the triune God, and we see that in Jesus Christ coming into the world, establishing his presence in a tabernacle among men, a tent, that the very fullness of God has chosen to reside on planet Earth. It's an amazing thing that God, who is a spirit, would break into inside of his creation and step on the stage as a creature inside his own story. But the fullness of God is broken into his creation. Number six, genuine presence. This holy God and sinful man actually are brought together to occupy the same space. This is profound. And one of the most profound things is right in the middle of this tabernacle, there's a little place called the altar of incense where the prayers of the saints are offered before the very throne room of God. And God builds this picture for us to draw us, to get our imaginations flowing, to give us pictures, and to get us excited about who he is and what it is that we come to do on a regular Sunday morning. This is what God has given to us. As we come to this next section, we're going to see in chapter 27 that God is going to lay out for us the courtyard, and he's going to spend some time focusing in particular on the altar that is in the middle of the courtyard. Let's start with the courtyard first, verses 9 through 19. Again, we're going to do kind of like we did last week. I'm just going to draw some points out from the text. They're there in front of you. You see if you can find them as we talk about this. This is called, he says in verse 9, I want you to build the court of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the tent that's in the middle, and this is the court that belongs to or for the tent. It's 150 feet by 75 feet. That is, it's 100 cubits, and a cubit is 1.5 feet, and it's 50 cubits wide. So 150 feet, it's half a football field is what it is. We see that the hangings on the outside of this courtyard are supposed to be of fine linen. They're a fine-worked linen, 7.5 feet tall, we find out at the end of this section. So it was too big for man to see what's happening on the inside. That 7.5 feet is only half the size of the tabernacle. The tabernacle sits 15 feet tall. So as men are far away looking over at the tabernacle, they can't see what's happening inside. But above it all, there's a tent that's beautiful and splendid, and they see something that's going on there. They see smoke that's rising, and it's this mystery. that's taking place inside this tabernacle court. Hangings of fine twine linen, there's 20 bronze pillars on the long sides. The long sides are on the north and on the south. He starts with the south, and he says both this side and this side, there's 20 bronze pillars, 150 feet long. Then on the short side, there's 10 bronze pillars on the west side, and there's bronze bases under each frame. What metal is used inside the tabernacle? Gold. Fine gold and gold. Purified gold and gold, like the 24 karat and then the 14 karat, a little harder stuff. As we move out, the bases underneath the tabernacle. Do you remember what those are made out of? Silver. Silver. We get out into the outer part and we're using bronze. And the idea is the closer into God's presence, the closer into the holiness of God, the more expensive the material that's used, the more magnificent the splendor as we're drawn into that fellowship. The farther out, it's still amazing stuff. It's still beautiful in its own right. But it's not as splendid as if we were to go further in and further up. It's ornamented in silver. The fillets there. You guys were thinking fish as I was reading it. We're thinking fillets. They're not hanging fish on the outside of their posts there. They're fillets, and the word fillet means like a band or a decoration. He says, I want you to decorate these posts in silver. In fact, we find out later that there's kind of a cap, post cap on top of each one that's silver, a silver band around them. And then there's hooks that they would take and tie their guy wires to in order to support their wall. And those hooks would be made out of silver. And those are soldered on the outside of these pillars. Can you imagine from a distance in the middle of a desert coming up to this tabernacle and seeing all you can really see is this fence? You see these bronze posts catching the glint of the sun. You see the silver. You see the strings going down to these bronze pegs in the middle of the sand. What an amazing sight that would be in the middle of the desert to have these colors and just this splendor pierce your eyes. As he continues in talking about this court of the tabernacle, he points us to the front. The front is to the east, the rising sun, that place where there's hope. After the long dark of night, the sun begins to rise in the east, and the entrance to this whole tabernacle campus is at this east end. There's a gate at the center of it. It's called the gate of the court. There's three bronze pillars and bases on each side of the gate, and then a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet right in the middle. It's 20 cubits wide, so about 30 feet wide, and that's the only place that they can get in. It's supported by four pillars, four bases, again, same as the others with the bronze bases. As he comes down to verse 17, he's going to just wrap things up. He says, all the pillars around the court shall be decorated with silver, hooks of silver, bases of bronze. But he's talking about the ornamentation of these things. These aren't just old 2x4s or 4x4s from Lowe's or Home Depot out there in the middle of the desert. I want you to craft these things, cover these things, ornament these things, spend time on them, decorate them, because their purpose is no ordinary purpose. Their purpose is to draw you into my presence. In verse 18, he talks about the special attention to the size of the courtyard. The length of the court is 100 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, the height 5 cubits. Hangings of fine twine linen, bases of bronze. But again, he's already told us some of these details before, but he doesn't want them to miss the detail. And then again, in verse 19, he gives special attention to the bronze utensils. He says, all of the utensils of the tabernacle, for every use, all its pegs, all the pegs of the court, all of these things are bronze. Now, bronze is a metal that's tougher. It's copper and tin that are mixed together. and it actually melts at a higher temperature. It could be exposed to the different heats, like we'll find the altar is made out of bronze, or at least coated in bronze. It could stand up to some of the wear that the other metals couldn't stand, and yet it was still brilliant. It was still engaging. It still had some splendor to it that drew them into God's presence. When you look at this gate and the courtyard that God built, it's magnificent. Not as magnificent as the other, but still, in its own right, there's something special about it. We move from this to the inside, 27 verses 1 through 8. He's going to draw our attention to the altar. The altar that's made out of acacia wood. Again, it's one of those hard woods that's grown in the desert. And he built this entire altar out of it. It's 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet tall. So just a little taller than this pulpit would be this altar that sits right in the middle of this courtyard there in the court of the tabernacle. It has horns on its four corners. These are just protrusions, and we're not told here exactly why they exist. In the Psalms, we're told, as David is recounting in one of the Psalms, he says, "Bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar." There's different speculations as to why these horns would be included on the altar, but the horns, especially back in the ancient Near East, spoke of the power, the location of power. So a beast with horns would use its horns to push and to gain advantage over another beast, and its strength, its power, was focused in its horns. And the idea here probably is that the power of heaven to redeem individuals by the blood of an innocent sacrifice is focused, is located right here at the horns of the altar. And it's at those horns where the power of heaven is effected that the priest is told to stick the blood of the sacrifice. You spray those horns of the altar with the blood of the sacrifice. And that's where the power of God is working on planet Earth. It's overlaid with bronze, and all the utensils for it are made of bronze. Again, the bronze can withstand the heat for this daily use. There was a bronze grating halfway down with rings. This is one understanding. There's basically two ways to understand this. Either it acts as air vents for the fire, and it would draw in air down like it's pictured there. The other idea is that the sides of the altar would be solid, and inside there was a grating or a net that would act kind of like a barbecue grill. And so you'd set the coals in there, and then you'd lay the sacrifice on top, and basically it was barbecued. In fact, some of the sacrifices were a barbecue. They were meant to be eaten by the worshiper, and the other part was meant to be burned up before God. So we're not told exactly how it goes, but this is a good rendition of how it may have been. However it was, there were rings that were linked in with this chain link fencing, if you will. Rings that would hold bronze-covered poles. This is important, because if the power of heaven is focused at the horns of the altar, if I pick up and leave camp, where is the power of heaven focused? Still at the horns of the altar, right? If I leave that behind, where do I have to go back to get heaven to work on my behalf again? I'd have to go back to the altar. The whole point of this tabernacle, tent, is the fact that this is a mobile home for God. This is a place where God can go wherever his people are located, so that where I am, God can be with me. That's the whole point. And so there's loops in this altar so that the men can pick it up and carry it with them from place to place, because wherever they go, what goes with them? Their sin. Their sin. Their sin. And wherever they go, that sin needs to be taken care of by God. I think there's three important lessons as we try to wrap things up here this morning. The first is this, that when we come to this tabernacle, there's only one way back into God's presence. God said, I want there to be a front to this campus that I'm asking you to build me. The front is the place where you come and go. All of these, even though they're different pieces, they're put together in such a way that they're not meant to be accessed. They don't give access to people in and out of this court. The only place in and out is right through there. You see, back in the garden when God said, "This is very good," He created man and woman in His image. He blessed them. He gave them a creation mandate to govern and act as His royal envoys there in creation, to take creation and develop it for His honor, for His glory, wearing His name, revealing His nature, bearing His image. And God said, "This is very good," until Satan comes in, wily, subtle. The serpent was more subtle than any other beast within the entire garden, within all creation, the Bible says. And he says, "Has God really said, you know, God's not as good as you think He is? God's holding out on you. God's holding back on you." And of course, Eve reached out and took the fruit, not knowing exactly what she was doing. She was deceived. She offers some to Adam. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam took the fruit, and because of that, when God came to speak with them again, He cast them out of the garden, and He barred their way back into His presence with a cherub, with a flaming sword in His hand, and He threw them. He cast them. He sent them out of the garden. Now here's the thing. Since Adam, we are not sinners because we sin. I've not been born into this life perfect, and until my first rebelliousness, I'm innocent. I come into this world not innocent. I come into this world as a sinner. I don't become a sinner when I sin. I end up sinning because I'm already a sinner. That's why David says in Psalm 51, "In sin my mother conceived me." Not that the act of conception itself was sin, but that from his very conception, from the moment he first existed, he existed as a sinner. From Adam, we sin because by nature, we are sinners. And that's something that the law cannot fix. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Bible says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world." And what comes with sin? Death. And death by sin. That's the rub. Sin always has consequences. As we heard several times up at camp a couple weeks ago, you can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequences. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." But from the time of Adam's failure, creation has been in need of a new Adam. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're reminded that as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Thus it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit." The living being that would bring death. Jesus, who brings life. There's only one way back into God's presence. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The apostles are preaching and they said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be" what? Saved. There's no other name. You cannot get to God by worshiping God a different way, by taking a different route. All roads may lead to Rome, but not all religions lead to heaven. Buddha is different than Jesus. Muhammad is different than Jesus. They all represent a different God. Jesus is the only one through whom any of us can access God. That's why Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters me, he will be saved. He'll go in and out and find pasture. He's talking to his disciples. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, what? Except through the door. Except through me. This is so important. As God sets up his presence and locates it on planet Earth, providing the power to be able to cover our sins and deal with it, there's only one way in, by God's design. Number two, though it's glorious in its own right, this outer curtain only points to the splendors that are still to come. You think of salvation. You're entering through the door, through Jesus Christ. Glenna gave the testimony of that time when she came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. She was born again. That's the end, right? Got my fire insurance. Don't have to worry about God any. No. That's just the entrance. That's just the beginning. Everything that God wants for you now is to come into his presence, to meet with him, to fellowship with him, to be blessed by him. Not to take care of getting God off my checklist. Now I can live my life. That misses the whole point. But sometimes we treat God that way. There was a whole generation of preachers who spoke of the deeper life. I think sometimes we're so satisfied in knowing that our sins are forgiven that we don't ever press on into the fellowship that is ours with God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, Now let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come before this throne of grace. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from your dead works so that you can serve this living God? Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let's press in. If God has in fact brought me in, let me move in. Let me draw closer. Draw me nearer, we sang together this morning. I wonder if that's your desire. I wonder if that is in fact your desire to draw nearer to this God who's gone out of his way to save you. The last important lesson I think that we have this morning is that something stands in the way. The first thing that you encounter when you were to step into this beautiful roped off area, peel back the curtain, the first thing that you would see is this altar, horns. I want to go into presence of God, but I can't. There's something that's blocking the way. You know, there may be some here today who, though they're familiar with the facts, have never been saved because you've never realized or never come to the realization that you've been lost. Every one of us, the Bible says, every one of us must be born again. You talk to Glenna. She was praying for years. She wanted to understand the gospel. She knew the stories, but she didn't understand what needed to happen for salvation. It's possible that we know the stories so well, but we're so unacquainted with ourselves. And the law was given to acquaint us with us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law points out how lost we are. You know, we don't suffer from a disease. The disease of addiction. We suffer from sin. We suffer from wrong choices. We suffer from that for which we will be held responsible by God. You know, it's pretty easy for each one of us to blame others for the choices that we make in life, isn't it? Or maybe our parents, maybe our upbringing, maybe the bad day that we're having. You know, I wouldn't have kicked the dog if I hadn't stepped on the tail of the cat. God says, you know what? you're responsible for every choice you make. And when you sin, it just reveals that in your heart you're a sinner. And everybody knows it, my friend, except you. And as we come into God's presence, there's something that blocks our access to God, and that is our sin. And for this sin, God holds us responsible. He holds us responsible so that something must take our place. There's consequences wherever there's sin. There has to be, because God's glory has been violated. But here's the thing. This isn't just true for unbelievers. Believer, would you draw closer to God? Would you want to be nearer to God? You know, there's only one thing that's holding you back from being closer to God. There's only one thing. That's your sin. You can be as close to God as you want. And we read the promise this morning. Draw nigh to God. And what? He'll draw nigh to you. You can be as close to God as you want. There's only one thing that stands in your way. That's your sin. In James 4:8, we already read that passage, but it recounts two different passages in the Old Testament. It's after the people have been brought back into the promised land, after they've been in captivity for several years. They've been brought back into the promised land. And as God's people who've experienced another flood of God's grace, they begin again to forget about God. And God says, turn to me, come back to me, and I'll return to you. I want to bless you. I want to pour out my blessings on your life. But you're restricting my blessings because you're choosing your own way, both in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, and in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. He says, turn to me, and I'll turn to you. But you've got to make that move. You've got to come. You've got to turn. Listen to the words of Isaiah. God is speaking. He says, when you come to appear before me, who's required of you this trampling of my courts? Why do you put all your footsteps in here and just stir up the dust? Yeah, you're offering sacrifices, but nothing's happening. Don't bring any more worthless, vain, empty offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. Your special celebrations of new moons and Sabbaths, and your calling for the convocations, I can't endure the iniquity that's mixed with your solemn assembly. Now listen to what he says. Now wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And here's where that beautiful verse comes into play. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This altar, the first thing you see when you pull back the curtain, getting ready for God, sin? I like how Davis puts it. It was not a pleasant thing to see an innocent animal slaughtered and burned. You ever remember the first animal you saw killed? Remember the little squirrel that I shot out of my grandparents' tree out at their farm? All of a sudden, I remember the bird that I shot right through the eyeball with my BB gun. I thought I was such a good shot. Point. And then thinking, I can never bring that thing back to life. Watching something die is never fun, much less when it's an innocent animal slaughtered and burned. But then sin is an ugly thing. And the sacrifice here, as well as the sacrifice on Calvary, should be a vivid reminder to everyone of the hideousness of sin and its price. Do you know how you know if you're close to God? The Bible says this, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. How much do you hate sin? Not everybody else's. How much do you hate your sin? My friend, if you don't hate your sin this morning, there's room for you to draw closer to God. if we would ever draw close to God, if we would ever be near to God, we must allow God to deal with our sin, not just at the entrance to the tent, but in order to draw into His very presence, into His courtroom, into His holy of holies. Our sin's holding us back. Praise God. Always and only God deals with our sin through Jesus. A one-time sacrifice. Grotesque, hideous. That's where all of this was going from back in the garden. Remember, in chapter 3 is when they sin. But in chapter 3, God said, the serpent will bruise his heel. But praise God, he will crush the serpent's head. That's what Jesus did for us. Those are the pictures of the tabernacle. God wants us to draw near only through Jesus. He wants to draw us all the way into full fellowship with him. And there's only one thing holding us back. That's our sin.